this passage. So let's start in James chapter 3, verse 1, and I'm going to read all the way through verse 12. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, they're still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also, the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. And that's where we got to last time. And keep reading in the rest of verse 5, which really I think should have been verse 6. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. It's hard to read that verse because James has got so much emotion in there, his grammar just goes haywire. But he's saying, your tongue is hellish. Verse 7. For every species of beasts and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one, and I would add, no man, can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. I quoted for you last time Proverbs 18:21, which I think is a key verse to think about when it comes to this issue of speech. The tongue, even though it's small, is like the nuclear energy of our spiritual lives and really all of our lives. Even though it's just like an atom, as small as an atom, it is able to destroy and it is able to build in powerful ways. And Proverbs 18:21 says this, death and life are in the power of the tongue. And I know that those of you that have lived long enough and have used your tongues long enough, or have been married maybe long enough, you know that by and large, because of you being a sinner, your tongue is more filled with death than with life, and you are broken. You are broken without Jesus in the area of your tongue. And what James is trying to help us in this passage, because he loves us, and because the Spirit of God loves us, is he's trying to give us ways to heal our broken, deadly, sinful tongues, our broken speech. And how can we heal it? Well, the theme of the book of James is through faith in Jesus Christ, through depending upon Jesus Christ, through realizing your insufficiency, not through going to a speech therapy seminar. You won't be able to heal your tongue. You may be able to speak better, but more dangerously better. But if you want to really deal with the spiritual roots of your tongue, you can't do it by yourself. That's Christianity. That's depending on Christ. You can only do it through faith in Christ. And so James is, by implication in this passage, he's giving us three ways in which we can depend upon Jesus to heal our broken tongue. Three ways. It's such a helpful passage. And the first way, I'm just reviewing, found in verses 1 and 2, is by admitting that you need mercy and crying out for mercy. One of the reasons why we don't see Jesus do a great work in our lives is because we're not willing to even humble ourselves and say, Jesus, I cannot do it by myself. Jesus, I am a sinner. Isn't it hard to say that you're a sinner? That's the hardest thing before you're saved. And because of remaining sin, it is still a hard thing after you're saved, isn't it? When was the last time you were able to tell your wife or your husband, "Forgive me, I'm a sinner"? We're really good at telling them when they sin. When was the last time, by the grace of God, you were able to tell your spouse, "I'm a sinner"? And do it sincerely. That's when your marriage is going to start growing in the grace of Jesus Christ. It's a secret. But it's hard, easy to understand, but hard to apply. And so one of the first things that James says, even in the area of our speech, is he says, will you admit that you struggle with your speech? In fact, even those of you that have your whole profession and your lives as teachers, you should be the guys that would come to the forefront. Preachers, teachers, you should come to the step ahead of the church and say, "I am the worst sinner in this area." Because you speak the most. And Proverbs 10:19, where words are many, sin is much. Transgression is much. The more you speak, the more you're going to sin. And so God needs to break us first and just say, cry out for mercy. And say, "God, help me," even in verse 2, "to have control of my tongue so that I can have control of my whole life." And I mentioned to you last time that if you want to see any maturity in your life, you've got to have good speech, good communication. You want to have a good marriage? You've got to talk. You want to have good parenting? You've got to learn how to not just scream and yell. That's not talking. You've got to learn how to talk. You've got to learn how to listen. And so would you cry out for mercy is what the Spirit of God is saying to Jesus, and say, "Jesus, help me." But the second step that we started it with last time, as James gets more and more practical in verses 3 and following, is this second idea of, okay, if I want to cry out for mercy, Lord, will you help me to know those areas that I need to cry out for mercy in? What are the key areas in the way in which I use my tongue that I need to be working on? And so James says, consider your struggles. That's the second step to growing, is to really identify those key areas of struggle, consider them, and then take them to Jesus. And the first area of struggle that we looked at last time, through the illustration of, in verse 3 and verse 4, of ships and of horses, and I'm not going to go into detail on this. We actually have recordings of the sermon now by God's grace, so you can come to me if you need that from last Sunday. But the first way in which we struggle is we tend to use our tongues to control. We tend to use our tongues, verse 5, to boast in great ways like a conquering king, and try to control and intimidate and suppress and use our speech in such a way that we become lords over our lives and over other people. And that's distasteful to Jesus Christ, because there's only one Lord in the church. There's only one Lord in your marriage. Did you know that, husbands? It doesn't say, "Lord over your wife." Because some of us, we interpret the Bible in that way. I'm the leader, so that equals me being the Lord. I'm the guy that when I come home from work, I need a cup of chai and a foot rub. That's what I married for. Well, God have mercy on your soul if that's what you think marriage is about. You need to be the guy making the cup of chai and eating the foot rub. But that's for another sermon. I'll get in trouble here. But what God is saying is there's only one Lord even in your marriage. It's Jesus. And therefore, husbands, be so struck with the Lordship of Jesus Christ that you lay down your life and love for your wife every day. That's what the Bible says. Instead of using your tongue. Even wives, though, you can do the same thing. You can manipulate your husband right as he's leaving for work and just give him a real stinging rebuke, so that would be the thing that he remembers all day, you know. And we do the same thing with our kids. We tend to try to manipulate and control each other. And Jesus is saying, "Stop it. I'm Lord." And if you want to see whole relationships in your life, if you want to see your kids come to you instead of running away from you, stop controlling them with your speech. And rest in the control of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, you know, good parenting comes from understanding that you have absolutely zero control over your children. Zero. You can only try and influence them. You can only try and bring Jesus to them. But in the end, your kids will only get saved and become whole when Jesus takes the control of them and not you. It's the same way in the church. You know, churches die because pastors take control of those churches. They do. Because power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts what? You're seeing it in Egypt right now, right? Absolutely. But it's not just in Egypt, it's in churches. And as soon as we start succumbing to this fallen tendency to try and manipulate or control with our tongues, Jesus is not going to bless, because He's a judge. He's going to judge. And He's going to allow you to come to an end of yourself and those relationships because of your control and your manipulation. Keep Romans 8:28 as a guard over your lips, and recognize that in all situations, in all, even the most difficult situation in your life today, most difficult relationship, Romans 8:28, Jesus is working that situation for good. You don't try to work that situation out in your own words and in your own strength. Trust in Him. Consider your struggles. Are you a control freak? Some of you may say, no, I say by the word of God and the authority of scriptures, we're all, in some senses, control freaks, and we need to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. But the second way in which we use our speech is found in these next two illustrations that are given in the second half of verse 5 and verse 6 and 7. And the first illustration, just quickly, is the illustration of a fire. Right? The illustration of a fire. Look at it. The second half of verse 5. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire. Now let's consider this illustration with the second illustration in verse 7. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea has been subdued, has been tamed, and has been tamed by the human race. Not just by God, but by the human race. But verse 8, no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. When I lived in L.A., I saw a lot of forest fires, and I think the area that I lived in, Los Angeles in Southern California, is very similar to the same kind of climate and geography that James was speaking about. It wasn't filled with evergreen, lush forests like we see around us, but it was filled, it's a desert climate, it's extremely cold and extremely hot, and therefore the vegetation is dry brush. And almost every summer, without fail, there were these huge forest fires that were started by one cigarette butt, or one campfire that was forgotten to be doused by some campers. Just a small little thing, maybe this small of a spark, or maybe this small of a campfire that just covered this area of this podium, burned hundreds of homes and left hundreds of people homeless. That's the illustration that I guess James even saw in his own day and age, that he pulled upon, and he said, that's the nature of the tongue. It's like this little tiny thing, but the swath of destruction that it can hit upon in terms of your family, in terms of your community, in terms of your city, is just crazy. Hitler was a great communicator. Did you know that? I don't agree with him. Okay. But one of the things we need to realize is that the reason why he was able to do the amount of evil that he did was he used to preach, he used to speak, and most importantly, he wrote a book called Mein Kampf. Somebody calculated that for every word that Hitler wrote in that book, 125 people were killed. That's the ratio. That's the power of the speech of fallen men. I remind you again of Proverbs 18, verse 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. And so often, this is the second sin that we see in our tongues, and it's the sin of destruction. the sin of control, and the sin of destruction. You know, Proverbs 12:18 says, the one who speaks rashly is speaking like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Have you ever used your tongue in such a way that you sought to kill people through your tongue? And sometimes you don't even think about it. Maybe with some harmless word that you might say to your kid, like, you're stupid. And it just flows, it's just one word. What does it matter? And you don't realize sometimes how many days or weeks that word can injure and inflict your child. And I've seen it sometimes when I sin in this way, where the tears immediately start rolling more than if I would have hurt them in a physical way. That one word can just devastate my daughter. Words can really, really kill and hurt people in worse ways than even a stick or a knife. And that old rhyme is wrong. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's a lie from the pit of hell. And we use that lie to say all kinds of harmful things to one another and think it has no effect. But I would say, again, on the basis of the Word of God, the tongue is a fire. It's worse than sticks and stones. And sometimes you don't even think about this. You know, there's some humorous examples of this. I have failed in this area in so many ways, but when I went to the U.S., it was a cultural issue for me. I was young and I was dumb. And I wanted, you know, there was this girl in my class, and she was cute, and she wasn't Nicole. This was pre-Nicole. And she, you know, showed me some attention, helped me in my English composition class, and so on and so forth, in a group setting, okay? And I thought, you know, I was using my Indian cultural skills to try and win her over. And in India, when I was growing up, some of you may understand this, if you want to sort of tease a girl, you just go out and say, hey, fatso, or fatty. And it doesn't mean much here, okay? But in the U.S., enough said. So we were sitting in the cafeteria, and I was trying to win this girl over with my wiles. And I was sitting with all my roommates in the cafeteria, and I saw her across the cafeteria, and I yelled out, hey, fatso! And everybody, the whole cafeteria, 200 people stopped eating at the same time. Everybody just looked at me. She was just holding her tray. Her face turned red. She never spoke to me the rest of that semester. She never spoke to me. She had a hard time even looking at me in the eye. That's how words are, right? By the grace of God, I was able to humble myself a few months later and repent and explain to her what happened, and she forgave me because we were both believers. But I know you've probably been in many situations like that where you just think words are nothing, right? But they are everything in terms of the damage that they can inflict upon the souls of men and women in your families, in your homes. Words are powerful. Don't spend your words lightly. And I would remind you again of Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 2. It says, you know, or look at it. It's a great verse to remember what we need to do when we're using our words. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 2. It's in the Old Testament. And it says this. Do not be hasty. Don't spend your words quickly. Do not be hasty in words or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. This is something important that we need to realize, that every time you speak, you're speaking not just in the presence of human beings, but you're speaking in the presence of Jesus. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. And this is key. It's so simple. Let your words be few. You know, some people struggle with, I hope I don't gross anyone out with this, but verbal diarrhea. And the Bible says, you know, stop it. You don't need to keep talking all the time because you don't realize it even, but words are powerful, and a man or a woman that is just constantly talking is constantly wounding people because he's not thinking about the implications and the power of the words that he has. And the issue is, let your words be few. If you want to keep away from corrupt speech, don't stop speaking totally, but speak in measured ways, thinking about the presence of God, the evaluation of God, thinking about the value of words. They're not to be expended wisely. So men, stop speaking those 25,000 words a day. Women, stop speaking those 30,000 words a day, and maybe cut them down to 5,000 or 10,000 by the grace of God. You know, James goes on to say in verse 7, for every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. We have been able to tame all kinds of wild creatures, and it's amazing to me. I think the most amazing thing to me is, yeah, men have been able to tame lions. And I've seen shows where a man can put his head into the mouth of a lion and not be eaten by that lion. I don't know what he's done to that lion to do that. But even more amazing than that to me is the ability, and I think James is referring to it, of people being able to tame poisonous snakes. And I lived in Pune where there's this crazy nut. His last name is Kairi. He's a Maharashtrian guy who loves snakes. That spent 72 hours to break the Guinness World Record in a cell filled with, I think, 200 of the most deadliest poisonous snakes in India. And he does crazy, stupid things. I went to his office where he'll take a cobra out, make it angry and mad so that it flares its hood, and then kiss it on the hood. And the Bible is just describing for us that the worst kinds of, in a sense, harm and danger in this world have been able to be tamed by man. But there is one amazing, deadly, poisonous beast that has never been able to be tamed by men. And that's the key. Not by God, but by men. This beast has not been able to tame, and it lives behind the cage of your white pearly teeth. And every time you open those bars, it comes out and it's an assassin. That's what James is saying. It's an assassin because it's filled with poisonous, deadly poison that might reside in a cobra, for instance. You're saying, stop it. Why are you speaking about my tongue in this way? Isn't that what we do, though? I remember just when I was first out of seminary and I was in a church where the preacher was faithful and he was preaching God's word. And I was working under him. And because some people didn't like the way in which he confronted them in his sermons about some issues, they started a rumor about him, gossip about him, that he had committed adultery with one of the ladies in the church. And before you knew it, all the leaders in that church were buying into this assassination of his reputation. Nobody was able to listen to him with sincere hearts on Sunday. The whole church just spiritually died because of one rumor. One rumor. And I was a young seminary student, and I stepped into the situation, and the leaders weren't talking with the pastor. The pastor was not able to even approach any of the people or the leaders because they were meeting together in some secret council and discussing all the rumors and the gossip about this guy. And you know, one of the things they did not do, they did not talk to him. That's how poison from our tongues works, right? We won't use it in an edifying way. We use it in a way that kills and attacks people's reputation. And by the grace of God, at that time I was meditating on 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, which, by the way, is not about marriage, even though you can apply it to marriage, but it's about the church and relationships with the church. And a verse that struck me even as a young man at that time was, I believe it's verse 7. It says, love believes all things. And I said, you know, so, to some of the leaders, because I was a young intern at that time, I said, we've got to get together and stop disbelieving one another and accusing one another and assassinating one another with this poison of gossip. And we've all got to sit together with this pastor, and I said, I'll facilitate the meeting and just ask him, did you do the sin that people are accusing you of? And so we had a room, and I was in that room of about 15 people and this pastor. He was ready to resign and quit the church. And they all went around the room and they asked him that question in different ways. And he answered them because he was a man of integrity. And you know what happened was at the end of that meeting, all of them were weeping. Because they just realized how the gospel of truth had been lost because of the fire and the poison of hell that had come out through speech that was contradictory to Jesus Christ. That was not based on what was true, but was based on what was evil and poisonous. And I would say to you, you know, that's the way in which evil, corrupt speech comes into our hearts and into our minds. When we stop thinking about the truth, we don't want the truth, and we start thinking lies. Isn't that how Satan first entered into our world and caused the fall? By taking the truth and distorting it and making a lie. Proverbs 18:13, you know, gives us a good reminder of how we can drive away poison from our minds and from our hearts. It says, he who speaks before he listens is a fool. And I would say is a poisonous snake in his relationships. He who speaks before he listens. And I would just add this, who do you need to listen to? Well, sometimes when I read that verse, I think we need to listen to one another. But you know, as I was looking at this, one of the things that James reminded me of is before I even listen to others, I need to listen to God. That's what he says in James chapter 1, verse 19. He says, before you start getting all these ideas about your wife, she's so wicked and she's so evil, you need to spend time shutting up, being slow to speak, and quick to listen to whom? To God. To His Word. I can't share too much, but I know of a friend right now who I am weeping for, my wife is weeping for, because this person went to a place in India, cut themselves off from the church, stopped being in Scripture, and they are in the worst, devastating, debilitating sin and trial in their life right now. And one of the reasons why is she stopped reading the Word. And she started thinking all kinds of evil lies about life. That life is more about money than about going to church. And I can't share too much, but I would just say this, brothers and sisters, the way in which corruption and poison enters into our minds is when we stop listening to God. You know, some of you come to church on Sunday and I worry about you because you listen to me well. But you're only listening to me. I don't notice you looking into your Bibles too much. And there could be reasons for that. I'm not judging you. I'm not condemning you. But I would just warn you about this. If the only place in which you are growing in God's Word is listening to me speak about it, or going on the internet and listening to the other popes that you listen to, but you're not listening to Jesus Christ, who is your only leader and your true Lord, you are never going to be able to think truly about your life. And you're going to be filled with all kinds of poison and all kinds of destruction. I don't care if you listen to John Piper or John MacArthur, or if you have devotions with I don't know who, Billy Graham, you're not going to grow unless you spend time with Jesus. Who are you listening to? If you want to run away from the poison of destruction in your life. And then listen to one another. Listen to one another, right? So important to listen to one another. Just like in that illustration that I shared, this church was ready to assassinate its pastor because they hadn't listened to him. And we do the same thing with each other, right? You assassinate your wife, you assassinate your kids because you don't listen to them. Our speech We have two struggles, control and destruction. What's your greatest struggle this morning? Evaluate your heart. Maybe spend some time with your wife or your husband after the sermon and say, I just want to shut up and listen to you today for a change. And then after they recover from their heart attack, then ask them, what are the ways in which my speech is just hurtful and hard on you? Can you share with me those things? Because I guarantee you, you don't see your sins the way others see them. I guarantee you, the sins that you see are not the most important sins. You've got to ask other people to really know your sins in the area of your speech. And God will build in your marriage and in your parenting a greater sense of brokenness, and faith will reign, and Jesus will be supreme in your marriage, and the blessing that will flow forth from that little bit of pain that you may experience today is going to be so huge, it's worth it, brothers and sisters. Do you want Jesus to reign, or do you want to reign in your marriage? Well, James doesn't end there on that very hard and convicting note. But in verses 9 and 10, he gives us some practical help, some steps, two steps really, that can help us in the third way in which we can depend upon Christ. The first way was cry for mercy. The second way is consider your struggles. Do you control or do you destroy with your tongue? And the third way in which we can depend upon Jesus is by cleansing your heart. Cleanse your heart. And that's really the point of the illustrations that he shares with us in verses 9 and 10. I love the scriptures because they're so surgical upon my soul. I don't see the way in which sin works till I see it in scripture. I don't understand how my heart works till Jesus explains it to me in scripture. And this is what James is saying in verses 9 and 10. I'm going to explain to you the ways in which sin works in your life so that you can eradicate it by the grace of Jesus Christ. Cleanse your heart. You know, some moms, they start with cleansing their kids' tongues, and I think that can be effective at times where they say, stick your tongue out and I'm going to rub it with soap. But unfortunately, that doesn't go deep enough. It doesn't go deep enough. And Jesus says, dig deeper. Let's see how we can dig deeper. Look at verse 9 and 10. With it, and this is really a new thought, with it, with the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. Have you ever experienced that in your life? Where you could be singing hallelujah to Jesus in church, and right that morning, you just fought with your wife. And you weren't speaking in the car. You weren't speaking on the scooter till the moment you walked into this door. And then you said, praise the Lord, brother. Praise the Lord, sister. Hallelujah. Have you ever experienced that in your life? Or make it more practical. Make it more practical. You could be just having a hypothetical, okay? I know this doesn't happen, but hypothetically, you could be having this really bad argument with your wife or your husband. Hypothetically. And say, for instance, husband, you're just, you know, just filled with righteous anger, okay? You disobedient, unsubmissive, unloving wife, and you're using all the ammo that you have to really bring her down to the grace of Jesus Christ and really humble her, you know, killing her with your words. And then the phone rings, and it's Tom Schaff, and he says, Sammy, I just wanted to talk to you about, you know, that one Excel file that you gave me about preaching. And I say, oh yeah, Tom, it's so good to talk to you. Yeah. And I just spend some time shouting at my wife, and immediately I switch it off, right? Because what? I'm a hypocrite. And that hypocrisy is not really an issue of my tongue, but it's an issue of my heart. And the reason why my tongue shows such a divergence is because my heart is divided. Peter struggled with the same thing. Peter, the apostle, that had the foot-shaped mouth, that's his nickname. In Matthew 16, verse 16, he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Oh, praise you, hallelujah." And then in chapter 26, and I think it's verse 74, he starts swearing some of the most foul words that exist in the Hebrew language that aren't even written in the Bible because they're unmentionable, so that people would not know that he's a disciple of Jesus Christ. Look it up. It's there in the Bible. And the reason that that is, is simple. Why did Peter curse? I was thinking about my own heart. Why do I have this hypocrisy in my heart? Why do I struggle with this? And I was remembering an incident that took place in my life when I was a school kid years ago, when the dinosaurs were roaming the earth. And, you know, I came to school, high school, one day. It was a weekday. And it was raining hard in Pune. And this one teacher of mine was standing at the gates, Mr. Gomes, he was a history teacher. And he told us at the gate, he said, "Go home, there's no school today. It's raining too hard, nobody's able to come to school." And so I said, "Hallelujah!" And I rode back home on my bicycle. Half an hour later, the principal's office is calling all of these students that went home saying, "What in the world are you guys doing? It's a school day today, you need to get to school right now, next 5 minutes." So we all drove to school, and instead of Mr. Gomes, the principal, we used to call him Baldy, not to his face, was standing at the gate. And he was just yelling and screaming at us. And he caught me because he knew me. "Sammy, why did you go home?" And so I said, "Well, Mr. Gomes told me to go home. You know, I just told the truth. I was scared." And I guess Mr. Gomes got into trouble that day, because he called me to his classroom. He was teaching another class. And in front of the class, he pulled me up for why I ratted on him. And I said, "Mr. Gomes, I just told the truth." And he was ticked off. I don't know what Baldy said to him, but he was ticked off. And he raised his hand, and he slapped me with all the force that he could muster up. And it hurt bad. I think it probably hurt worse because I was in front of 60 guys that were looking at me. And I let out a curse word. I was saved, but I cursed. Thinking, you know, it's pretty obvious why I did that, because when you're under pressure, you reveal who you really are. When things are cool, the AC's on and everything, you can say hallelujah 100 times. Okay? But when you go through the pressures of life like Peter, that's who you really are. You're not who you are when the AC's on. You're who you are when the AC's off. That's who you really are. And the tongue is a great thermometer as to who you really are. And what James is teaching us, first step to cleanse your heart, is identify who you are under pressure. Identify not who you are when you're saying hallelujah, but identify, if you want to deal with your heart, don't say you're a holy man because you sang well this morning, but identify who you are when you go home and you find out your salary didn't come today for some reason. Okay? Or your kids took your cell phone and threw it into the toilet. Things like this happen hypothetically in the Williams household. When you respond to those situations and you curse, that's who you really are. You understand? And you need to take a hold of those situations and identify those situations and take that to Jesus and say, "Jesus, I didn't know who I really was, but this is who I really am. I'm a man of anger. Or I struggle with doubt. Or I struggle," and everyone struggles with different things. You need to ask your wife again, "Who am I really in those moments when things aren't well? Who am I?" Identify. Identify who you really are in your moments of pressure. Well, that's the first step. And then the second step James gives us in verses 11 and 12 through the second illustration is this. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. And this is really humorous, actually. It's the second step to really dealing with the sins of our tongues. What do we normally say when we sin with our tongues? Yeah, I know I was angry, but my kids, I think my kids are the most incorrigible, depraved kids in this universe. And that's the reason why I was angry. Yeah, I know I was impatient with my wife, but you live with my wife for 2 days, and then you'll see why I was impatient. Okay? I know that I've been going through a great period of just funk and depression, but if you knew what I was going through at work, then you would understand the way in which I behave, and it's totally acceptable. It's totally acceptable. I'm just a human. And you know, this is what we're saying, and James is laughing at us. It's good to laugh at sin. He's saying, have you ever gone to, for instance, in Israel, a spring, and it's a spring in the mountains, and the spring has a reputation for being sweet and cool and fresh, and I've had this experience. Mountain springs are glorious. That stuff you get in those Bisleri bottles is a lie. You need to go to the mountains. But that day, it's just hot outside, and the sun is sweltering, and you take some of that water from that spring, and it's bitter and horrible. And if the spring could talk to you, it says, you just don't understand, it's been a hot day. I couldn't produce sweet water today. Or you go to, say for instance, a fig tree, and it's again, you know, there's been no water. Palestine is arid. And that fig tree, because of all the struggles that it's experiencing, you think, figs are too difficult. There's too much sugar in them. I'm going to produce olives today. You see how stupid that is? And James is giving us this humorous illustration to show that you don't act according to your circumstances at all. Fig trees always produce figs, no matter what circumstances they go through. Olive trees, sweet springs always produce sweet water, and bitter springs always produce bitter water, and the circumstances don't matter a dime. And it's the same with you. Your circumstances don't make you who you are. They only reveal who you are. And who you are is your heart. And you never grow when you play the blame it game, right? And you never will change if your wife or your job or your situation is responsible for the way in which you speak. You're never going to grow. You're never going to see the grace of Jesus Christ if you say, the reason that I am the way I am is because of my environment. That's what James is saying. He's saying the second step is accept your responsibility. Don't put the responsibility of your sin on your wife, on your kids, on your bank account, on the recession, on Egypt, on El Nino. I don't know what it is. Don't blame anything else for your sin. You are a sinner because of who you are. You know, my professor used to say this. He says, you know, our hearts are like sponges. And it's like sin is like a drop of black ink that was put into the middle of the sponge, and it just disappears and settles in the middle of the sponge. And then life is like pressure that comes upon that sponge and squeezes it. But the pressure doesn't cause the sponge to be black. The sponge, through the pressure, is just revealed for what dwells within it. Same way with your hearts. The pressure doesn't make you a sinner. The pressure only exposes your sin. And so James is just trying to help us with this. He says, first, admit, accept your struggles, accept your responsibility for your sin. Secondly, identify who you are during those moments of pressure. And these are just two practical steps that you can follow to begin to experience the grace and the mercy and the power of Jesus Christ in the way in which you use your tongue, not as an instrument of death, but an instrument by God's grace for what? For life and for glory and for the power of Jesus Christ to be revealed. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word that is hard at times, that is difficult, and that is heavy upon our hearts, because we would rather be just comforted rather than convicted. We would rather just accept from you just praise about how well we are doing. But we know that those tendencies, even as we approach your word, are because of our pride and because we don't want to depend upon you, Jesus. And so we praise you for a word that exposed us this morning. And we want to cry out from the bottom of our hearts, Lord, we are a broken people. We don't speak well. And you, Jesus, came into our world to be the light that would drive that darkness away. Both by your example and by your work and by your sustaining power. We would say, Lord Jesus, this morning, as a church, as saved believers, we want to depend upon you and we want to plead with you to heal our tongues so that the gospel may live in our lives and that people may see you in this most important area of our speech. We pray for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.